From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon, everybody. This is Father Mitch Pacwa, and I am unleashed. There's no one here to mind my manners. Jack is not here, so look out, because I don't know what I'm going to say next. Glad to be with you all. And again, happy to have you call in North America, 1-833-288-EWTN, or which is 3986, if you don't want to spell it out. Or if you're outside North America, call country code 1, area code 205-271-2985, and you can send emails to openline@ewtn.com. Let's start off with an email from Duncan about last week's gospel. Is this last week in the Roman Rite? Okay, this is Luke 16. We had a different, Maronite Rite has a different lectionary cycle. So we don't always have this, we usually don't have the same readings. But in this case, it's the story about the rich man with the steward who had to fire the guy because he was not doing a good job. He was dishonest. Proving his dishonesty, he called in the debtors and lowered their debts, didn't eliminate them, but lowered the debts, hoping that he would get a job with one of them. And the master, you know, goes ahead and commended. Remember, it's the master who commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, this is something that is very important. This is not a lesson on morality. It's a lesson on wisdom. The point is shrewdness. And our Lord says that the people of this age are more shrewd than the people who are, you know, in the church, basically, the believers. Now, this is not so far-fetched. It's not one bit far-fetched. A lot of times, people in the church act naively. They don't pay attention to what's going on, and it's easy to get bamboozled by the people in the world. Our Lord is not commending that. In another place, he said, "Be gentle as doves, but as shrewd as a serpent." He wants us to be clever. He himself was very good at giving answers to people who were trying to trip him up. Most famously, should we pay tax to Caesar? Give me one of the coins. And he said, whose head is on it? Caesar's. All right, give it back to him. It's his head. Give it back. You know, and which the guy probably didn't want to do. And that kind of shrewdness is commendable. In this present time, I fear that people are being so poorly educated for a wide variety of reasons. This is not to blame everything on the school system. There are problems in the school system, to be sure. But there also are major problems at home when parents don't sit and require their students to do their homework, doing the homework with them, helping them come to the right answers. helping them to understand, helping them to know facts, talking about important things, making them put down the cell phone so they actually listen to what's going on at table, and learning from the adults. And at this time, when I mentioned this on TV yesterday, I watched on one of the secular television programs, a reporter on the street asking people, the Queen of England was buried today. What country was she queen of? And only one out of four knew the answer. These were adults. This wasn't five-year-olds. These were adults in their 20s and 30s. And he gave them the answer. And they were too uneducated, if not to say dumb. So, in such a world, we can afford to be very well educated and more clever, and not let these opportunities pass us by. Okay? Secondly, two questions that would be kind of related. Michael asks, in Genesis, when it starts, let us make man in our image, was this the Trinity or was it the pantheon of Hebrew gods? A, the Israelites did not have a pantheon of deities. That's what made them unique in the ancient world. And when they did try to bring in some other deity from another country, they would be punished, and the prophets and judges would, you know, condemn them for it. No, there are two things going on. One, grammatically, most Hebrew scholars, Jewish and Christian alike, believe that this is the use of the royal plural. The way the Queen of England and sometimes the Pope, we have decided to do this. He means himself, or she meant herself. But they are representing the whole nation. So they use, and kings often speak in the first person plural when they're just talking about themselves. Okay? So it's that is one element. But the fathers of the church saw this as a preparation for understanding the Trinity. It's not explicit because it doesn't say who the we are, but this is another element that it's preparatory, but in a very, very dim, vague way at that point. And, you know, dim, vague teaching is something you have to do a lot in life. You know, when you have small children and they wonder, well, how come mommy's having another baby? Dim and vague is a good answer for a three-year-old. For a 14-year-old, you can be a little bit more detailed. That's part of development. And then John, again, this is related. John says, were the gods mentioned in the Old Testament demons? What do we know about them? In fact, they are identified as demons. As a few times early, like Azazel, is one of those demons that's mentioned as a desert-dwelling demon, and a couple others. But later on, the gods of the surrounding nations are identified as demonic, as Israel gains a better understanding of the demonic. They didn't have a real clear idea of that. It's very important when you're reading the Bible that they are going through development of thought. It wasn't all laid out for them. They grew and developed, and the demonic was something they grew into understanding, and they understood the pagan gods as demonic, especially when you read the stories of the pagan gods, no stretch of the imagination. When they want to have little babies sacrificed to them, and their belly is a furnace in which you slide the baby down, this is demonic. So that was easy. One last quick one. Sue asks, do those souls in heaven know what we are doing on earth? In the book of Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs who are at under the altar, they're just at the foot of the altar in heaven, say, Lord, how long before you avenge our brothers on earth who are suffering martyrdom. They are well aware that the people on earth are suffering martyrdom. And because of that, they're aware of that, and they want our Lord to address the justice and injustice of the persecution of the church, and they're aware of that, then we can easily draw the conclusion that they are aware of other things going on earth, which is one of the reasons that we ask their intercession for our needs. Okay? All right. We will be with you in a little bit. So stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Welcome back, and we are ready for your phone calls. We still have three lines open, and we'd love to hear from you. But until we do, let's start off with Greg, who is in Northern Kentucky. What part of Northern Kentucky are you?
Alexandria, Kentucky.
Okay, good. I mean, I used to live in Cincinnati, so Northern Kentucky for us down there was Newport.
Yep. I live in Alexandria, but work in Covington.
Oh, there you go. There you go. Yeah, Covington is right up in there, too.
Yep.
Beautiful cathedral. Anybody traveling through Northern Kentucky ought to go see the cathedral in Covington. It's
absolutely
stunning. So what can we do for you, Mr. Greg?
Well, Father, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question has to do with the sacrament of confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a question posed to me by an atheist teenager that if they had been forced to receive the sacrament of confirmation by their parents, even though they weren't ready and they did not want to receive it because they didn't believe God exists, does it still make it a valid sacrament received, even though the sacrament is supposed to leave a mark on our soul?
Right.
But they feel it didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And would someone be able to receive the sacrament again later in life if the circumstances change and they're willing to receive it under positive circumstances?
First of all, one of the things I would want to ask them, what do you mean by force? Was food and water withheld from them? Were they there at gunpoint? What, that would certainly be force. But, because there's pressure and then there's force. So I'd want to know what they mean by that coercion. Do you know the answer to that?
No, they just said that my parents basically forced me to get confirmed when I didn't want to. I didn't believe in it, but I still went through with it. And it was probably just because of the fact that they felt it was their parents and that's what they wanted them to do, so they did it.
Yeah. See, they didn't go to the parish priest and tell them this.
That I don't know.
See, that's the stage at which you want to, engage this. Because, A, the church forbids forcing anybody to any sacrament. You know, you can't force somebody. You can't coerce. And that's that itself would, but again, You know, this is teenagers talking. Sometimes teenagers have a different sense of coercion. Sometimes, especially in the present time of our society, the trying to use the victimhood card. I was forced into this. It's not fair. You know, and sometimes that's going on. And I would want to know exactly what they meant by that force. And I would go to the local priest, because, again, I would be flat against that kind of coercion. But I want to know what actually, not how they felt about it. I don't oftentimes care how they felt. What did their parents do? Did they say, okay, you're out of my will unless you're confirmed? Then they shouldn't have done it anyway. You know, I, on the other side of that, my father told me when I was 16 that if I become a priest, I'm out of his will. I couldn't go, I don't care. You know, and if it were against my conscience to be confirmed, and I was threatened with exclusion from the will or something, then, you know, I would say, okay, it's fine. You know, but, you know, I'd want, did you see my point here about asking about what the
I understand that, but I guess I completely understand where you're coming from, and I understand what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess it still doesn't answer the question.
I know it.
The fact that somebody receives a sacrament unwillingly, mm-hmm. regardless of what the situation is, does it make it a valid received sacrament?
See, the sacrament, I'd want to know, I need to know more about their intention. If they had, you know, I'd want to understand the level of rejection going on here.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the sacrament would still be valid. It was, if it was validly given, but there is an illicit component, but through the coercion, I don't think that that would make it invalid.
Gotcha.
And you know, because it was again, if there were a gun pointed at them, the bishop would have stopped it right then and there. So I still want, and I share your frustration, but you better not take that frustration. Find out what they mean by coercion.
Okay.
Because, you know, I don't know what they're talking about. And mm-hmm. then my other question is, if there was some sort of threat to them, why didn't they tell the pastor? You know, what's going on here?
Yeah.
There's more to this story, I guarantee you. And I would want to get down to the bottom of it. And I would ask them to explain the coercion in front of their parents.
Okay.
And get, because again, there's two sides to this story, and both of them have to be laid out.
Right.
You know, there's more going on here. But find out what's happening, and then go to the parish priest. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, because coercion to sacrament is a sin. That's a grievous sin, by the person doing the coercion.
Right.
And, you know, that has to be addressed. Okay?
All right. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Father.
Sure. All right. Let us now go over to Paul in Saginaw, Michigan. Paul, what have you got for us?
Yes, Father. Can you hear me?
Fine. Just
okay.
Fine.
I've got a question for you.
Sir?
In Exodus chapter 30,
mm-hmm.
verses 23 to 24, and I'm reading this from my Dewey Reams Bible.
Mm-hmm.
This is where God told Moses to mix a recipe for a holy anointing oil, and has five ingredients in there.
Mm-hmm.
And it was supposed to be for the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testaments inside the Ark there. And what my question is of these five ingredients, and I'll read them for you real quick. They're myrrh, cassia flour from the Middle East, olive oil, cinnamon, and the last one is, in my Bible, says calamus, C-A-L-A-M-U-S. Mm-hmm. And I also was told it could be called cannabis. And I was told in, that's a Hebrew Aramaic word, that calamus, that when it's translated to English, it's translated to cannabis. Not marijuana, but cannabis with no THC.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my question is, supposedly when God told Moses to mix this holy anointing oil up, it's supposed to have Fountain of Youth properties and healing properties. In your opinion, from what you know about this passage and recipe for this holy anointing oil, is this thing legit? Does it work? And what's your opinion?
Okay. I don't see anything there about youthfulness. Where did you get that idea that it was for youthfulness?
Online, there was a pastor and a scientist who wrote a book called The Exodus Effect. And mm-hmm. they this pastor had a wife and congregation members who were sickly. Yeah. And he was trying to help them get better from their sickness. So he thought maybe the Bible had something that could work. And we know Moses lived to be 250 years. We know Lazarus lived 100 years after his resurrection by Jesus. And supposedly Moses and Lazarus took this holy anointing oil. You can drink it. You can rub it on your knees for pain,
okay.
et cetera.
All right.
Et cetera.
Here's one of the things. This is an article online. And there is nothing in the biblical text that Moses ever rubbed this on himself, is there?
Not that I'm aware of.
No. And you're not aware of it because there's nothing that's mentioned of that. It was meant for anointing sacred objects. It was
Correct.
Not meant for human anointing. And, you know, the... And I'm still, you know, the calamus is certainly the Greek word for it. It's not the Hebrew word. It's the Greek
okay.
word. And
does, you know, does it translate to cannabis?
No.
It doesn't?
No.
What does it translate in English?
It's a type of reed plant. That is sweet in its you know, especially toward the bottom of it, and they would squeeze that. Sometimes there's some of these reed plants that have a sweetness, to it that you can get the juice out of. That's what they were using, I think that we use some for when you have. Poison ivy and poison oak, you know, it's calamine. That's the same kind of thing. So I don't know that I would do anything with that. Anything with cannabis, especially in the desert. I don't know how well it grows out there even, or if it does. But there are these reed areas near where there's water, and they could get some of that. All right, let's just take a break. We'll come back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. By the way, just going back to that last call, I was looking and saying, where would somebody get the idea this is cannabis? And here's why they made that up. That's not good Hebrew understanding at all. But what it says in Hebrew about this cane or the stalk of a reed, a sweet reed, is that it's kenat vesem. And somebody had taken, it's two words. Vesem refers to balsam. You know, the and it would be the juice from this cane that they had. And kenat vesem, they went and say it was cannabis. This is taking an English word, cannabis, and because the Hebrew word sounds like it, therefore must have been cannabis. No. That's so now I understand. I was looking at it, I said, "Kenna," you know, and it's just a normal word for reed. And cannabis is not a reed plant, by the way. It's a different kind of plant. So that's why you can make rope out of it, you know, hemp rope. But you can't do that with a reed. So, yeah, no, this is someone may have known just a little bit of Hebrew, and like many people with a little bit of knowledge, sometimes it's a little dangerous. So that's what's going on there. But then now I understand where they came up with that, but it's fake etymology. So there's no cannabis in there. I mean, people are using cannabis. I don't think that that's anything similar. They're using, you know, without the TCP, is that what it is? There's an hashtag without the drug part in it. But they use that for, you know, putting on, you know, aches and pains and things. There's nothing wrong with that. But this isn't that stuff. All right. Let us now go over to Chris in Spokane, Washington. Chris, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father Mitch. How are you today?
I'm fine. Fine. What's
good,
up?
Good, good. Well, blessings to you. Blessings to your ministry. And thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
So, Father Mitch, my wife and I will be attending a wedding ceremony this weekend that will be celebrated in the Romanian Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. So I'm familiar with the fact that we as Catholics can't receive the Eucharist in Eastern Orthodox churches, but can you just explain the nuances as to why that is also not a valid Mass, doesn't meet our obligations?
Okay, first of all, I am, you know, from what I know of the Eastern Orthodox marriage liturgy, I don't believe it will include Mass.
Okay, we don't know. We don't know that.
Yeah, I would be pretty sure that it won't. They don't usually have divine liturgy and marriage together. They just do the marriage ceremony because it's usually the norm is a 24-hour fast before receiving communion, and that's probably not going to be what happens, you know, before wedding. They just do the wedding ceremony. But in terms of so that's going to be that situation. What time is the wedding?
It's going to be in the afternoon, I think, around 3 o'clock.
Yeah, I'm almost certain that it's not going to be divine liturgy then. That I would not count on that. But here's the thing. Their liturgy is a valid liturgy. It's validly the Eucharist. We accept the validity of their priesthood as coming from the apostles. They have the apostolic succession, and they have all seven sacraments. As we do, and it would be a valid liturgy. And as a matter of fact, the church does recognize especially when you're traveling in countries that are Orthodox and you can't find Catholic Mass, that attending the Divine Liturgy fulfills your Sunday obligation. Now, again, you may not receive communion. They don't allow it. And we welcome them to come to Holy Mass to fulfill their Sunday obligation as well. And in some places where they cannot get to an Orthodox church, we would allow them to receive communion, but usually their own church doesn't allow them to do so. But it would count as a valid liturgy if it were the Divine Liturgy. So does that help?
Yes, sir. Yes, Father, it does. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Now we go over to Christina, who is in the Dallas area of the Republic of Texas. Christina, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father. Yes, I must have heard this Mass sometime in the past couple months. It's been kind of keep popping up in my head. There was a reading from Hebrews 12, and in verse 2, and there's a phrase in there, despising the shame. Jesus, who for their joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I was wondering what that phrase, despising the shame, meant in common English.
Okay, you know, here's one of the backgrounds of this, and it's something that much of our society has lost, is in the Middle East and many other parts of Asia and other countries, sometimes in Africa, many places there, shame is worse than death. And honor is more important than life. And you will die for your honor. We live in a country that, you know, has the Jerry Springer show on television. And what you see in programs like his, not only his, but there are many others, that you bring shameful behavior out there and you are proud of it. I mean, people are cheering or booing you as you, you know, proudly talk about your shameful behavior. That would be something that would not be part of their culture. And, you know, in this kind of case, dying on a cross was a very shameful death. It was reserved for non-Roman citizens. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. They were beheaded for when they were killed in capital punishment, because crucifixion was for non-citizens and for slaves. And so, you know, what our Lord is doing by taking on death on the cross, he doesn't care about the shame of that, but rather, you know, takes on death on a cross for the sake of the joy that was set before him in the resurrection. So he knew about his coming resurrection, and he just despised the shame. I don't care about that. The good of rising from the dead and saving the world from sin overcomes that shame. And that's what he's talking about there. Does that help clarify it?
Absolutely, because I kept thinking it either means he doesn't care about the shame, or that he is like, it wouldn't seem proper for him to say, oh my gosh, this is so shameful, I can't believe I'm going to have to die.
Right, right. And, you know, the fact that, you know, his clothes were taken from him, you know, all that adds to the shamefulness of that kind of death. And then in addition, in the book of Deuteronomy, I forget if it's 27. I think it's chapter 27. It says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So that not only was it something that was for slaves and was a painful death and caused shame in of itself, but it was an accursed death to die on a tree. So all of that added up, but Christ, nope. For the sake of the salvation of sinners and for the sake of the resurrection of the dead, it was worth going through it. And that's why, as it says, he was the pioneer and perfecter of our faith.
Wonderful. Thank you.
That helpful? Yeah.
And absolutely.
Especially when you think about it in terms of the statement our Lord makes a couple of times in the Gospels. If you would be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and follow me. You're following him. He's going to the cross first. And that's why he's the pioneer. But, you know, it's something that he would, you know, very much endure rather than let us go to hell. That's what's at stake for him. Okay?
For slaves. That was very interesting, yes.
Yeah. Awesome. All right. So, and also we've gotten a couple of questions that were sent in right now. One is from Nicholas. It says, could Father Mitch please explain the difference between beatification and canonization? Sure. These are two stages of, you know, the process of recognition by the church that a particular soul is in heaven. This is the process. It goes through different stages, and first of all, people recognize your goodness and your exemplary goodness, your good example, and you might be called a servant of God. So that would be the first recognition, and that's based on popular recognition that this was a really good, holy person. And then they do an examination, and when they do an examination and begin the process of toward canonization, the person is a venerable. When they have finished the process and examined all of their writings and all the witnesses of their holiness, you know, their extraordinary holiness, then they can start the process toward beatification, but there is required a miracle to confirm that this person is blessed. If there is a miracle, it has to be checked out, you know, by good scientists. Then the scientist would, you know, and good examination that it really was a true miracle, not like, well, but I was on Manhattan, I found a parking space just waiting for me. Nah, that doesn't count. But as close as that might be, and no cabbie even cussed me out. No. That doesn't count as a miracle. It has to be something clearly showing God's favor. Then that person is beatified. There's a ceremony with it, and they recognize it blessed, but they don't have, and a feast day is usually assigned to them, but they can't have the, you know, a lot of the public recognition of them in liturgy and other elements. There's a limited amount of public recognition. And then with canonization, there's another miracle that is reported and tested, and all the other examinations are finished. And with that, they say God has approved of the holiness as symbolized by these miracles. And so it's officially a saint, and then their feast day is put on the calendar, and it can be that feast can be celebrated throughout the church. You may not have altars dedicated to the beatified, but you can for saints. So, you know, you have there are altars of different saints where their bodies are buried sometimes or something just dedicated to them in their intercession. You have to wait until they're canonized. So there are different levels of the enrollment. And then also, Mary asks, you would have expected, no, don't say I, you yourself, Mary, you should say I would have expected that Moses would have been educated in Egypt. Why didn't he write anything down? Well, actually, he did write the second tablet, and he wrote a few things down. In fact, there are four times it mentions things that he wrote. In the book of Numbers, I think 33 or so, 32, some of their stopping places, he wrote down about the battle between Israel and the Amalekites, wrote down the laws of God, and I forget the fourth one. And he wrote down the laws after the Ten Commandments. So he wrote a number of things down. But in terms of this recognition, you know, of writing, you know, not even all the pharaohs knew how to write. Some of them may have, but others mentioned that they needed to have a scribe write things down for them. So just because you're in the royal palace doesn't necessarily mean you were a scribe. A scribe was a particular kind of job. This was a person paid to write things down. You see them a number of times in Egyptian art, statues and paintings, where they have their pen and a little side carrier of different kinds of inks that they would carry. They would sling it over their arm. It'd be a little box with the different kinds of ink in it, because they used red ink to make instructions, black ink to write messages. And then sometimes they also colored in. If you've ever been to Egypt or seen pictures of Egyptian hieroglyphs, sometimes it's very colorful and sometimes quite beautiful. So, you know, they would have different colors of ink. And that was a specific job that they had. And this is, you know, something that, you know, not everybody in the palace knew how to do. You just hire a scribe to do it for you. It's like, and maybe equivalent in our society, anybody can do their own taxes if they want, but usually you have somebody else do it. Don't bother, because it's one thing, our tax code is so complicated. But, you know, you have somebody else do it. They would do that with scribes. But, as I mentioned, Moses did write some things down, okay? And then Maureen asks, this is also right now going on from over online, can you explain the gift of tears? This is a gift where a person begins crying. And, you know, it certainly indicates an emotional state, but there's more than just emotion. There is this experience of consolation from God. St. Ignatius of Loyola had this gift of tears. Every time he celebrated Mass, when he got to the consecration, he would just start to weep. And eventually his doctor said, you have to pray to stop getting this gift of tears, because it's going to make you go blind. So his doctor was worried about that. But it's a gift that somebody receives as a consolation. It's not tears of sadness. It's it's tears of joy that indicate the emotional reaction that we have. Okay, and then also Elizabeth in the Midwest asks, Father Mitch, can you recommend a resource to refute the claim that Christianity is an amalgamation of all the ancient pagan religions before it? I don't know of anyone's source, because basically that idea is pretty dumb. And I know some people propose that, but, you know, it's overall when you start to study the ancient religions, that it appears to be much more dumb than at first. It's a very superficial understanding. What I sometimes like to call Mr. Potato Head theology. You take different little things and put them all together and you create a Mr. Potato Head out of it. That's not the way it worked. And here's what I would recommend, Maureen. This is the only way that I've studied it, is to take a look at the ancient literature on their about their deities, about their gods. Most of the pagan religions didn't really have theologians. They had poems and stories about their gods. I would recommend you do that. What can you look at? And some of this is available online. You can read Hesiod. Hesiod wrote down the Greek myths in his Theogony. That's the name of his book, the Theogony. Take a look at that. Now, it's fairly late. It's from the 700s BC, but you can read that. You can also get online books like the Enuma Elish from the Babylonians. And that's all online and in English. All these, you could get English translations of all these things. And I would recommend that you, there's a great collection of ancient literature by Pritchard. It's called Ancient Near Eastern Texts. And you can see the stories of the Egyptian gods there, or look up something on Egyptian mythology and check that out. And then compare those stories to the Bible. Also, one of the most important parallels would come from Ugarit. Most people don't know that, but you can get the Ugaritic mythology. And you'll know the story of Anat and Baal would be another one you can read. It's all that stuff's online. And read that and say, the Bible, if anything, the Bible is rejecting and refuting these myths, especially the Enuma Elish and the story of Baal and Anat. The Bible refutes and rejects those stories rather than takes from them and builds on them. And when you read, a lot of people try to say, well, it's like Osiris and Seth. No, it's not. It's not. Not at all. So, no, that's, you know, it's not, we didn't derive it from these others. We just do what we can. To show what they said, and then you can see, no, this isn't even close. I just have another minute and a half or so. Steve in California just got on the line. What's your question, Steve?
Thanks, Father Mitch. Real quickly, can you please, as quickly as possible, explain the Catholic meaning of redemptive suffering?
Sure. You know, something that is a mystery, but here's what we do. We take our suffering. Human life is hard, and people suffer a lot with lots of different things, from sickness to oppression, early death, loss of love, all that. And that hurts. And you can take that pain and join it with Jesus Christ's pain in his passion and death. The way that you best do that is at the Eucharist, that you take and make an act of the will that, Lord, I put my suffering on the bread and the wine, so that when the bread and wine are consecrated into the body and blood of Christ, that I join my suffering with His. Also, to make the morning offering does the same thing every day. And I recommend that as a way to do so as well, as a spiritual act of that kind of communion with Christ's suffering. All right, Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.